We argue somewhat frequently when it comes to apologetics, when it comes to the existence of God, with the argument of complexity of creation. And so what we talk about is that the nature of our bodies and the life that is around us, all creation that is around us, the mechanisms that are in place are so complicated and so complex that they demand a designer. So we might use the watchmaker argument. If you came upon a watch that was sitting on the side of the road, you wouldn't pick that up and go, well, this must have just exploded into place and begun working. And so that would be the argument of complexity. And I think that's a good argument. I think it's a valid argument. But that argument only goes so far. What that argument does is it poses a question. Where did all of this come from? It's a good question, but that's only as far as it goes. And if you want an answer to that beyond somewhere, something, somebody had to create all of this, then you've actually got to go to the Scriptures. And what I'd like to do this morning is perhaps play off of that argument of complexity and creation and consider the argument of complexity when it comes to the Scriptures. That God's Word is every bit as fascinating as the creation we see around us, and it demands just as much a divine hand in its creation. And so that we need not just wholly base our case on natural evidences, but rather we have one of the greatest evidences right in front of us each and every day and at our disposal without tremendous amounts of scientific research and education, though I think that those things are well and good in their place. I want to focus then our attention on the notion of types and shadows. As you look through the Old Testament and you see the complexity of the stories there, and as they point to the New Testament stories, and they do it in such a fascinating and incredible way, and over the course of so much history and with so many authors, that it leaves one astounded if one takes the time to consider what would be involved in such an effort. I want to begin, though, in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, Jesus has been raised from the dead at this point. He's walking around, and at this point he is walking to Emmaus. You remember the road to Emmaus with two men, and they do not recognize who he is. And so there's this conversation between Jesus and these men. And when they get to their destination, in verse 25, he says to them, after they've talked about all that's happened, he says, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then it says in verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. If you wanted to talk about Jesus, where would you go? Well, I think most of us would, you know, maybe instinctively start at Matthew. That's where Jesus starts, right? That's where the story of Jesus starts. Jesus started in Moses. He started with Moses and then went on to the prophets. And it says that he showed them where he was found in all the Scriptures. And I want to suggest to you that to find that and to see that, oh, that's a faith-building exercise. And it is as surely something that can increase our faith and can show us that God is not only existent, but show us his power as surely as we have suggested as those natural evidences in the world around us. Well, what does it mean? What are we talking about when we discuss types and shadows? There are three particular words that we find, English words that we find in the New Testament that speak to that notion of types and shadows. The first one is, of course, type. And I want to contrast that with its opposite, type versus anti-type. In Romans chapter 4, or 5 rather, that language is used referring to Adam and comparing him to Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 4, there it says, "And hope does not disappoint." Excuse me, let's see, 14 rather. Chapter 5 and verse 14. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 19 speaks of Abraham and his son Isaac and the type that Isaac became by being raised really figuratively from the dead as he had been sentenced to death there. It says in verse 19, Abraham, considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back, that is Isaac back, as a type. And so Isaac became a type of the resurrection. And then over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, it says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of the filth or removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you are using a New King James, I believe, it would say there's an antitype which now saves us. The word corresponding here in the New American Standard would be the same word, antitype. An antitype would be a lot more literal translation, in fact, there. The antitupos would be the Greek word. So you could see the correlation there between that and the word there in your New King James. So what's a type versus antitype? Well, an antitype is the original. All right, a type is when you say it's like that. It's a type of, and so I'll tell you a way that we use that. We say this is the Cadillac of. And so when we say that, we say it's like the best of. It's like the Cadillac in so much as we believe that's like the standard. That's the highest. And so this is like that. It's a type of that. But you wouldn't say that the Cadillac is the Cadillac of cars. It's the original. It's the thing that's being compared to. So here, as we look back in the Old Testament, we have types. As we look to the New Testament, we have antitypes. That's the thing that was being compared to in the Old Testament. All right, as you go on, shadow, of course, we're talking about types and shadows. We see in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 17 that word shadow being used. Colossians chapter 2 and there in verse 17, Paul says, the things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. As he's comparing the old law and as it's been nailed to the cross, as he says there in verse 14, and then he says there are shadows there, but the real thing, the substance, is here and it is found in Christ. Over in Hebrews chapter 8, we have the word shadow being used a couple of places in Hebrews. Hebrews 8 and verse 5, it says, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. The idea that Moses, when he was making the tabernacle, was creating things that alluded to, that were a shadow of something else, that pointed to the substance that we would find in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 1, it says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. And so, of course, we understand the nature of a shadow. When you're looking at the shadow, you can make out some definition. You can see something of what is casting the shadow. But in order to see it fully, you have to look at the thing itself. So there's only so much information you can get by looking at the shadow. You've got to look at the thing, the substance that is casting the shadow. And so Jesus is casting the shadow. The new covenant is casting the shadow. And the Old Testament, it is the shadow. All right, that's what's being cast. All right, the idea of a copy versus an original. Over in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 23. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23 beginning, it says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so the idea, again, going back to these Old Testament realities, seeming realities, you know, this is to me one of the great paradoxes. Here you've got something physical and tangible in the Old Testament. And then you get to the New Testament, it says, that's actually the shadow. And as we look to heaven, we think of intangible things, God says, that's actually the real. That's the substance. And what you think you can hold and grasp with your hands, that is what is not actually substantial. And so the idea is that the original is God and with God, and what we see around us and what we see in Scripture, that is only pointing to the real. It's a copy of the real or the original. Now, just to note some things about language, about the language that's being used here. When we talk about types and shadows in the world around us, copies, those things generally follow their counterparts, the antitype, the substance. The original is there in place, and then what follows is you take a type and you say, this is like that thing that came before. This shadow is from the thing that's already in place, or this copy is something that we have already seen the original of. Well, here's the fascination of God's Word, is that in the Bible, we have God bringing about the type and the shadow and the copy before the original comes onto the scene. And the only time that that can be done is when you are the author of all of those things. Authors do this in a book. We call it foreshadowing, right? And so they know what comes at the end of the book. And so because they know what comes at the end of the book, they're able to write towards the beginning of the book about that and allude to that. Sometimes they do it very clumsily. And when they do it very clumsily, you're reading along, and what do we say? Oh, I knew that was going to happen. He kind of showed his hand right there at the beginning. And so we say that's not very good foreshadowing. Sometimes they do it clumsily in the opposite direction, so that when you get to the end, you know, their foreshadowing is in fact sort of a lie, sort of a misdirection. And when you get to the end, you go, oh, okay, that is not in keeping with what you wrote in the rest of this story. You misled me the whole time. This would be called the butler did it syndrome. You know, at the end of a mystery, you've got all of these characters that are under suspicion. And then what does the author do? Throw in something you've never heard of. The butler, who you didn't even know was in the house, committed the crime. That's not fair. That's misleading. And so here what God has done, he has not been clumsy at all. He has been the author. And he has foreshadowed in such a way so that you could know something, but not everything. You could not possibly see what was coming. You could not possibly work out all the details and know who Christ was going to be, what his place and his role was going to be. You could only sort of see something was coming. And then when it does come, you're able to look back with those revealed eyes, the eyes that have seen the mystery revealed, and go, it was there the whole time. Now that is brilliant. When an author is able to do that, that is brilliant. But let me suggest how much more brilliant than that God is. If he had simply produced this as a work of literature, it would be impressive. Let me tell you, in fact, as you go through history, as listening to some lectures on ancient civilizations, and he's marching through talking about the Sumerians to begin with and the Egyptian society, and then he gets to the Hebrew culture. And it was interesting, this man who has, he's a Harvard professor, he has no sort of allegiances religiously, and he gets to the Hebrew people and he says, these people have nothing to recommend themselves. They have no economic power. They have no military power. Their land is not particularly noticeable on the landscape. He said they have a work of literature that they should not have. And that is why they come to our attention. Because this piece of literature, if it came from anywhere, should have come from Babylon, it should have come from Egypt, it should have come from the heights of society, but it comes from a backwater people on a crossroads between major civilizations. And something doesn't add up. And he's not a believer even. He just knows from his own study of history, this is out of place simply as a work of literature. And so their literature alone causes them to be a major historical people, to be worthy of study. And so I would recommend the Bible simply for that sake. So many scholars have said throughout history that this is worth reading just for the value of the literature. But what did God do? He didn't simply write this book. He wrote it using people's lives. History is his parchment. People are his ink. And he is able to foreshadow with events, with actual reality. And that is stunning. And that is the kind of evidences that God's Word can provide for us, such that we are not simply left to ferret out a few rules here and there along the way, but as we read this, the book itself is impressive. I just want to go through a few of those this morning, and as it says there in the book of Luke, starting with Moses, going back to the book of Genesis, and we don't have time to cover all the books of Moses and all that they had to say about Christ. In fact, we don't even have time to cover all that Moses had to say about Christ simply in the book of Genesis. But that's all we're going to stick with this morning, is the book of Genesis, and just see what we can find about Christ there. Over in Romans chapter 5, as we already read, Adam is a type of Christ. But let's notice what it says about that. You know, if I were to say, where do you find Jesus in the story of Adam? I think most of us would say, well, you know, what you do is go to Genesis 3 and verse 15, and there you have prophecy. And that's right, and that's well and good. But what I want to suggest is I'm talking about more than prophecy. When we start talking about types and shadows, we're not talking about someone predicting something, but rather we are talking about stories that predict something, lives that predict something. And that's what Romans chapter 5 points to when it points to Adam. Romans chapter 5, beginning now in verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even though over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Notice what he does here. He says, Adam is like Jesus. I want to be careful with the language there. It's Adam is like Jesus. You know, we don't say to a son, you know, your father looks just like you. And we don't do that. We say, you look like your father. And so in this case, even though Jesus comes later, Adam looks like Jesus. But in fact, in this particular case, it's an opposite comparison. He looks like Jesus in that his sin, his action, affected all of mankind who came after. Jesus' action likewise will affect all of mankind who comes after, and in fact, who come from the beginning. And so we see a comparison there that goes beyond the simple prophecy, looks to the life of Adam, and says the actions that he participated in. And there's not a simple similarity. It doesn't say that he ends up being similar to Christ, but rather he is a type. He is something that points to Christ. Going on to the flood, over in Genesis chapter 6 beginning, we read about the flood. But notice as we look to the New Testament, and we see references back to that, in Matthew chapter 24 is one of those references. Matthew chapter 24, and there are several. As we read earlier from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, we see the correlation between the flood and baptism, and that water saved these eight souls. Water saves us as well. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 37, it says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. As you look at the story of the flood and you see the judgment there, I'm reminded of something that Brother Holly said one time. We were studying some prophets. We're studying the phrase, the day of the Lord. And we're trying to figure out, when is it talking about this particular judgment on this particular people? And get all the details worked out. And so we're asking, is this talking about, you know, immediate judgment, or is this talking about final judgment? And he said, yes. And he said, every judgment of God foreshadows the ultimate judgment of God. And every grace and every blessing of God foreshadows God's ultimate grace and God's ultimate blessing. And as we look at the judgment, as we look at the judgment in Genesis chapter 6, what we need to understand is that that is not an anomaly. That's what people want to do when they turn to the Old Testament. They will go, you know, this kind of a God, this kind of the way that he behaves, it's out of place. No, that's God's judgment. And Jesus says it's going to be like that again. And if he be talking about Jerusalem at this point, then we could say it's going to be like that again still. Because that's the way God's judgment is. It is sudden. He waits and he waits and he forbears and then he comes. And he doesn't wait at that point any longer. But the judgment is here. And so foreshadowing yet again. Abraham, as we look at his life, there are so many connections between Abraham and his relatives. And as we look towards the New Testament, but looking at two instances in particular, as we look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 19, as we read earlier, that he received Isaac back as a type. You go back to Genesis chapter 22 and you read through the story. And you see that he's told to sacrifice which son? My only son, he says. My son that I love. Sounds very much like my only begotten son, whom he loved. And so that's the son he's asked to take up and to offer on the mountain, which there may be some correlation there between that mountain and Jerusalem, but nevertheless, he goes up, and how long does it take him to get there from the time he is put under the sentence of death until he's delivered? Well, 3 days, actually. He goes up the mountain, and he offers up his son, and of course, his hand is stayed, and so Isaac is received back, as it says there in Hebrews 11 and verse 19. I believe what you have there is a picture of what we see in the New Testament. It's a picture of the cross. Go to Isaiah 53 with me, if you would. Isaiah 53. And there's much more connection that could be made between that story and Genesis 22, and I encourage you to investigate that for yourself and read it with the mind of knowing what's coming now. You have the whole picture, and then see that and look for that. But Isaiah chapter 53, we have the suffering servant here in this chapter, and we know that Philip began here in Isaiah 53 preaching Jesus. There's some elements here that I would like to tie in with the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. He says in verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God." Smitten of God and afflicted. Verse 6, "And all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Did you get that? The Lord has caused our iniquity to fall on him. And finally, down in verse 10 here, it says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering and will see his offspring, he will prolong his days and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." I think sometimes we look at the crucifixion and what we see is these guilty parties, and they are, who are involved in bringing Christ to the cross. And we look at Judas and we see his part in that and we condemn him, and he is to be condemned. And we look at the Jewish leaders and we see their ravenous appetite for blood and their hypocrisy in that, and they are to be condemned, and that is right. And we look at Pilate and his cowardice and all of this, and we blame these people and we say they put Jesus on the cross, and that's right. But who ultimately is at work? It is God. It is God actively and willfully putting his son on the cross for you and for me. And when we read Genesis 22, you get a picture of that. Of a father willing to march his son up a mountain, put that young man, and he is a young man carrying the wood, if you will remember, put that young man up on the altar and be ready to take his life. And then you get to see the great sense of what is accomplished at the cross. It's not something that just happened, but that God did it. And then we see he alluded to that so many years back in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Sarah and Hagar are used in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and this is just rich right here. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22, as Paul points back to the two mothers that Abraham fathered children with early on. Of course, he had another wife later. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 22, it says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman," that is Hagar, of course, "and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman according," or rather through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. Again, being able to make an allegory with real people. And I don't think that Paul is looking back now and going, "I wonder what Old Testament story could I use here?" But rather he is taking by the Holy Spirit's revelation and saying, "Let me tell you what God did back with Hagar and Sarah." And so the one born of the bondwoman, born of the flesh, the son of the free through the promise. Now what that means is when Abraham bore a son with Hagar, that was without God's help. That is by the flesh. That's not according to God's promise. God didn't miraculously make that happen. When Isaac is born, it's through faith and trust in God's promise. It is by the promise. All right. And so we've got a fleshly birth and we've got a spiritual birth in a sense. Again, allegorically speaking, for these two women or these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as to that time, he who is born according to the flesh persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery." When you look at the story of Sarah and Hagar, the Jews would have looked at that story and said, "Obviously, we're Sarah and all these other people are Hagar." And hear what does Paul say? "Now, you Christians, you're Sarah because you were born spiritually. Guess who's Hagar? The very people who actually fleshly came from Sarah." Oh, what a blow that would have been. To have them realize, to have the whole table turned on them and say, "You are the ones of the flesh. You're acting just like Ishmael because you, of the flesh, born of the flesh," being able to say, "We, in fact, literally are sons of Abraham, are just like Ishmael. And here you are persecuting the ones born of promise. And so you put out the bondwoman. You put away Hagar, even though it seems very much like Hagar and Sarah would be mixed up in the minds of the Jews." What a can man put together such a complex picture? We can only marvel, I suggest. And there is Jacob. In Romans chapter 9 and verses 11 through 15 is one reference to Jacob. Romans chapter 9 and there beginning in verse 11. Paul writes there, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good, that is Jacob and Esau, or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.' What then shall we say? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.'" Here again, the tables are turned. Here again, Israel is under consideration, and Israel is saying, "It's not fair that you're letting these Gentiles have the promises that are due to us." And he says, you don't seem to have had a problem with that before when I picked Jacob. And so now, who's Jacob? Well, Christians are. And Esau are the people of the world, the people who reject Christ. And so they who should have been Jacob have become Esau. And so again, we see the whole thing flipped on its head. Then there is another reference over in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, and there in verse 51, here at the tail end of the story of Jesus calling his apostles, many of them here, we have Nathanael, who is called at the end of this chapter. And Jesus says to him, he saw him under the fig tree. He knew what he was thinking when he was under the fig tree. And Nathanael says in verse 49, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered in verse 50 and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And what greater things will he see? He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That is peculiar language there. And it is peculiar language that really can only be correlated with Genesis chapter 28. You remember the story there where Jacob lies down on a stone and he has a dream. And the dream is of a ladder. And if we don't remember the story, we certainly have heard a lot about Jacob's ladder. And angels are ascending and descending. And Jacob is here and God is there. And here are these blessings. Here are these messengers of blessing coming to and fro between Jacob and God. And then we get to the New Testament. And what does Jesus basically say? But I'm the ladder. I'm the thing that gets you relationship with God. Angels ascend and descend to and from me, or to and from God to you, and to and from you to God by Jesus. And so in that, you read in Genesis 28, let's just say you open up your Bible one day and you're reading for the first time, you read Genesis 28. Do you suppose in your first reading that when you finally got to John chapter 1 and verse 51, you would go, ah, I remember this? No. Well, that is deep. That is hidden. Now, of course, you've got a cross-reference that would probably help you out. But barring that, you have to dig very deep to get to all that God has implanted in the Word, that all that God has used to point to and to show us that Jesus is coming. Now, we could keep going on here. We could move on. We could talk about Joseph bringing the children of Israel, bringing Jacob's descendants there to Egypt. And then the correlation between him calling his people out of Egypt and calling Jesus later out of Egypt. We could look at the idea of the Exodus, the Passover, and Jesus becomes our Passover, the parting of the Red Sea and being baptized through that Red Sea, the provision of manna and God providing the bread of life to his people on a daily basis, the promised land, over and over, the law itself. It's not just rules, but it is information that points to Jesus. It is types and shadows. And Jesus is those sacrifices. And Jesus is that cleanliness versus uncleanliness. And Jesus is our Sabbath. Oh, we just go on and on, couldn't we? And by the time you get to the New Testament, the anticipation is at a fevered pitch for those who are faithful. You read in Luke chapter 2 when Simeon starts to see some of these things come about and he starts putting the pieces together. And of course, through Revelation, it says he was filled with the Spirit. And so he's not just a really smart guy. And as he puts all of that together and he begins to prophesy, the thing that he says is, now I can die. That is how fascinating it is to Simeon to put all of that together and to see the glory of what God is accomplishing. Here I want to make some application. You can take this and you can tab your Bible up and say, here's the scripture I use for this subject. And here's the passage I go to when I need to know the rules about this in my life. And that's not entirely bad. I'm not saying don't have passages that are favorites, that are helpful, that you go to. But do not make this into an encyclopedia. A simple to-do list, how-to day-to-day Christianity. This is so much more glorious than that. Those rules are there, but they have a context. And one of the things that I think we need to be so careful of is that we do not raise our children by saying, this is the rule A and B and C, and beat them over the heads with this and make this something to berate them with, rather than bringing them up to see this as something that is to be fascinated by. And when you are fascinated by something, well, then living by that thing you are fascinated in is not that difficult. Children do it all the time. Talk to them about the books that they get obsessed with. Talk to them about the characters that they know and love, and that they read those books over and over again, the books that fascinate them. And they live by them. And we want them to live by this. And so I want my children to see these stories. I want my children to see the glory of God. And I don't want my children to believe in God simply because they are a complex creation. I want them to be believers in God because they love this. Romans 10 and verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you think that your children will not stray away from God because of scientific evidence, then you have not listened to God. God says this is what will keep you near. And so love this. Fall in love with this. Be fascinated with this. I hope that that's what we've been able to do some in our auditorium class, as we look at this Christ in you, the hope of glory, and we see all the complexity of God's word. So as we get to the part of this lesson where we offer the invitation, I do not make an invitation so that you may come and obey some list of commands that are disconnected from their context. I don't want you to call on Christ as some random and undefined personal savior among a list of possible personal saviors. You know, I'll choose him. Other people, they sort of choose this guy on the television and whatnot. And no, he stands alone. And you have to realize that if you want to call on him as Lord and Savior. And as we offer the invitation this morning, we offer it to those who have seen the story and understand at least in part its significance. Those who believe that this story is truth, that Jesus is the climax of this story. Those who recognize that when they read this, that they must be changed, and so are willing to make those changes. Those who are willing to confess that belief before men, and who see the significance of baptism as the death of our old man and entering into that new covenant, the blood of the covenant, with God as a new man. Now, if you're ready to respond to that invitation, then we call you to come forward while we stand and while we sing.